Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Perhaps as you have struggled with the idea of divine predestination, sooner or later Christians do, you've run across those passages, maybe raised as arguments by those who believe in a double predestination, that God predestined some to be saved and some to be damned. The passages like, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They're actually quoting from the prophet Malachi, as it is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. And maybe you've even heard the example of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There you go. God destined some for eternal damnation. Is that the argument that Paul is making in Romans 9 when he cites those two examples of Jacob and Pharaoh? We're going to be answering those questions on this Thursday afternoon, February the 7th. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our series on responding to Calvinist proof text continues. We'll be in Romans chapter 9. Joining us to do so, Pastor Jordan Cooper, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Justin Center podcast and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Pastor Cooper, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks so much for having me back, Todd.
This is a big chapter. Paul has a lot of things to say here, but why don't we begin with how the Calvinists use Romans 9?
Yeah, so Romans chapter 9 is... It's a text that there's so much to talk about and look at. But just generally, this is kind of the Calvinist proof text for the doctrine of double predestination. So if you get into a conversation with a Calvinist, this idea that God predestines certain individuals unto salvation and others unto damnation, this is probably the first text that they're going to go to. So in their way of looking at this text, it essentially describes the freedom of God and the freedom of God in electing a certain people unto salvation and then contrasting that with another group of people who are those who are not saved, who the Reformed believe is, you know, the reprobate or the non-elect individuals. And the idea is that there is an eternal decree that's being spoken of here, and that decree includes those who are saved unconditionally, apart from anything they've done. But there is also this other decree of reprobation, that there are other individuals on the other side of the coin there that are those who are eternally damned, and are so because God has predestined that from eternity past. And so they believe that Paul is writing a lengthy argument which interacts with that general idea of double predestination.
Is this a chapter about predestination? If not double predestination, is it about God predestining the elect for salvation?
Yeah, I mean, it is, because clearly predestination is a subject that's being discussed here, especially as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, when he does begin speaking about those who have been predestined. So if you look at, you know, verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, he speaks about those who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he goes on from there. So the subject of predestination is certainly involved here. It's certainly on Paul's mind at this point. But if you look at Romans chapters 9 through 11, there's a very specific argument that Paul is trying to make. And that is, he's dealing with the people of Israel. And so in the first part of Romans, he begins the book talking about the extent of human sin, and that's in the first 2.5 chapters. Then he begins discussing what it means that we are justified, that we are saved in Christ. And when he gets to chapter 9, which then extends through chapter 11, he's answering a question that is naturally going to be asked by a lot of Jews about the claims that Jesus is the Messiah that, of course, Christianity makes. And that is, well, what about Israel now? And people are asking this question, why is it, you know, that the Jews have largely not believed? Why is it that the church is largely Gentile, even at this early point, and that many Jews have rejected the claims of Christ as the Messiah? So that's what Paul is trying to address as he gets into this discussion in chapters 9 through 11. So in this discussion here in chapter 9, then he makes this statement in verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this really is kind of the key to Paul's whole argument here. And what he's talking about then is this question, has the word of God failed, the people are asking. Well, if God is supposed to save all of Israel, has the word of God failed? Because guess what? Look at the ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel, they largely do not believe in Jesus the Messiah. So does that mean that God has failed in his purposes? And so Paul, what he does here is then he takes a discussion to say, but there's something beyond just ethnic Israel. There is that and the promises that God gave to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament. But he says, in the truer sense, the people of God are those who have been chosen by grace, or the elect. Now, that language of the elect is used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as the elect nation. And so now Paul is saying, but it's not true that all of Israel is an ethnic Israel, are really Israel, is in the real true people of God. The true people of God are those of faith, and those of faith are those who have been chosen by grace. So that is the context of Romans 9. So he certainly is talking about election, predestination, but he's answering the question, who is the true Israel? Who are the true people of God? And he answers that by saying those who have been chosen by grace and those who have faith in Jesus unto salvation.
So here is where we can walk partway with our Calvinist brothers and sisters, because before they begin to discuss double predestination, which we have to take on here, they do talk about an unconditional election, and that is a big part of what Paul is arguing here when he cites Jacob and Esau. Before they had done anything, he had chosen one of them to be the heir of the promise. We would agree, then, that election only this far, that election is unconditional.
Yeah, exactly. So a lot of what the Calvinist is saying in this text is certainly true. It's the converse end that we have to interact with and really deal with. Because it certainly is the case that he is speaking about an election by grace, and specifically, he does cite exactly the example that you gave of Jacob and Esau, where he says, before they had done anything, either good or bad, God had chosen to give the promise through Jacob rather than Esau. So the point of this is to show an example of unconditional grace, grace that is not conditioned by one's works or merit. And he's trying to say this is essentially what defines Israel, is the grace of God apart from works altogether. So on that end, certainly we would affirm what the Calvinists are saying in their interpretation of Romans 9. It's just in terms of the converse end of that. What now do we do with those who are, you know, we agree that those who are saved are chosen unconditionally, apart from works, apart from any foreseen faith, but solely by God's grace. But now the question is, what do we do with everybody else? And what is Paul trying to do with everybody else and say about everyone else as we get into this text? And that's where the differences really come out.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text. Today we're in Romans chapter 9. We'll go to verse 13, where Lutherans and Calvinists part ways over the words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc., journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical,
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
O morning star, of morning star, shine with the bright adore.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper. Today, Romans chapter 9. Pastor Cooper, before the break, we were talking about how we can agree, Lutherans and Calvinists, to a point, and that is to the point of an unconditional election to salvation. Where paths begin to diverge here is at verse 13, with Paul citing the prophet Malachi, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." This is kind of Calvinist shorthand for Romans 9 and double predestination.
Yeah, so I think to understand that, we have to look at really what's actually going on in the text that Paul is citing, remembering that Paul is a faithful Jew and very much knows what he's doing with these Old Testament texts and knows the context that he's referring to here. So what he's trying to do is he's already made the point that those who are truly of Israel are those who are saved by God's grace. It's God's decision, and God does not work just based on ordinary human means. Whether it be our works or something else. So what Paul then does is he goes through the Old Testament to try to give some examples of places where God has had mercy apart from works. And so the first example that he does give is this example of Jacob and Esau. This is an example of election to say that God chose to do something solely by grace in a way that is not in accord with human standards or human birth. Okay, so that's where it starts with verse 12, where he first cites the idea that the older shall serve the younger. And I think what's important to note here is that in the original text, this is not referring to the eternal salvation or damnation of either Jacob or Esau. What it's speaking about is the nation of Israel and then the nation of Edom that came from Esau, and saying something about those particular nations. But the main point that I think is being made here is that in the normal order of things in terms of human birth, it would have been Esau as the firstborn that would have been the inheritor of the promise. But instead, God reverses this because he didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob to be the one through whom he would work that promise. And this serves to illustrate the broader point that he's trying to make of who the true Israel is, to say that God has never worked simply by means of just ordinary human genetics, right? Human family lines. So it's not just being part of the right family that makes you part of the elect. So it's not just the ethnic Jews, but it's God's grace. And so Jacob and Esau is an example that he grabs from the Old Testament to say, look, God has always worked in this way. But I don't think what he's trying to do is make an exact equation between this promise and then eternal salvation versus eternal damnation. And I don't even think that from the text of Genesis itself that we can really say that Esau seems to be an unbeliever even at the end. There is a kind of reconciliation that he has with Jacob. So I simply don't think that's the point of the text in the argument that he's making here.
So it is Paul is going all the way up to saying that in Jacob's particular case, he was chosen not in view of any works or belief that he would one day do or not do, but solely from God's mercy and compassion for him, that he was chosen over his brother. And the citation of "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated" is simply to make the point he was chosen over his brother.
Exactly.
How does the thinking go in Calvinist circles at this point? It seems not all Calvinists, and we need to acknowledge this, are comfortable with the idea, or maybe nowadays are comfortable with the idea of full-blown a category of reprobation. They might say, well, he favored Jacob or he favored the elect, but the rest he just let go their natural course since we're all born in trespasses and sins and bound for hell anyway.
Yeah, so the question of double predestination is one that's debated and discussed a lot by Calvinists and exactly what that means. And in this text, Romans chapter 9, certainly plays a large role in that, in how you interpret certain passages here. So there are some who would say that the double predestination is something that is much more active. In other words, God is just as active in damnation as he is in salvation, in election in both senses. And that's sometimes is called equal ultimacy. It's often tied to this another view called superlapsarianism. The terms aren't important, but the point is just it's the idea that God is equally basically as active in election into salvation as he is in predestination unto damnation. But the other view says that there is something more active about predestination unto salvation, but there is something then more passive on God's part in terms of damnation. So the idea is that there's basically this human mass of sin. We're all sinners. God has chosen a certain people to be saved unconditionally, and then he has also chosen or decreed to leave the rest in their sinful state. So God is more being passive in that sense, in that he's not offering them grace, but he's also not doing anything particularly active to damn them. He's just kind of leaving them in that sinful state that they're already in. So that would be the more moderate position. That second position is the more common Calvinistic position, which is sometimes called infralapsarianism. And that really is reflected even in the Reformed Confessions of Faith, like the Westminster Confession.
Why is even that more mitigated form of double predestination still unsupported by chapters like Romans chapter 9?
Yeah, I mean, you still have simply the issue of universal grace. So to make that argument, you have to essentially argue that there is no grace, at least in a saving sense, that is offered to all people in a true sense. Now, they can talk about a universal grace in that there's a universal offer of the gospel, but there's no actual work of the Spirit on the heart of the non-elect. The Spirit simply passes them over. There's no atonement for the sake of all people. So Christ doesn't die for all. So this idea of universal grace is really the key point that would differentiate, you know, where we're coming from is in the Lutheran tradition, and then even the more moderate Calvinist position. But you do see even this idea of universal grace actually shows up as the conclusion of Paul's entire argument, which goes from Romans 9 through 11. Because in verse 32 of chapter 11, and, you know, most scholars acknowledge that Romans 9 through 11 are part of one single argument. I mean, I think it's pretty universally acknowledged. So the whole ending or conclusion of that argument is in verse 32 of chapter 11. He says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." So that's an interesting conclusion if Paul is really arguing for a double predestination. And so I think that if your interpretation of the beginning of the argument negates the conclusion of the argument, then you're probably misunderstanding it. So I think that in that text there, we do see that pretty clearly there's a universal grace aspect in here as well. And I think that if all you had was kind of Romans 9 and you didn't have the rest of the argument there, and you didn't have the rest of the passages in the New Testament, and you didn't look at the Old Testament context of the citations Paul makes, then yes, it would sound by itself like a pretty convincing argument for a double predestination. But I think in view of the context of all of that and the overall argument that he's making, it really doesn't point toward a double predestination at all.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text today, Romans chapter 9. He is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Justin Center podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Serving Our Neighbor is the theme of the February edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It even includes a sermon preached by one of your favorite guests, Pastor Will Wheaton, on the Lord's chosen servant in Isaiah 42. Learn more about the Lutheran Witness magazine at cph.org/witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Question on the other side of the break has to do with the Calvinist reading not fully accounting for Paul's emphasis and argument toward Gentile salvation.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Romans 9. Does it support double predestination in our series responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper, author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology? Pastor Cooper, it seems to me, if you look at the entire argument there through Romans 9, Paul is making a strong argument for the salvation of Gentiles by the same free grace by which Israel was chosen by God. It doesn't seem that the Calvinist reading of Romans 9 fully takes that emphasis into account.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's trying to do. And that's why the example of Jacob and Esau is so powerful, is because that's just demonstrating that God has already kind of undermined human rules of, you know, lineage in order to make his promises known. And so that's going to be then an example for how God can work around that as well with the Gentiles, and that God has always been working in these ways, apart from how one might assume one would work through a particular family line. So that's exactly what he's talking about there. And then, yes, you point down to, you know, verse 15, where we have the citation that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, has compassion on whoever he has compassion. And then especially in verse 16 really gives kind of a summary of what it means to be of the elect, is that it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So putting the whole emphasis here on, you know, it's not on your lineage, it's not on your works. What makes you part of true Israel is simply on God who has mercy. And it is that emphasis on God's mercy that we have to look at there. I mean, that's really the point, is God's mercy toward his elect people. But naturally, of course, people are going to then point toward, you know, the next section, in which he does give an example of Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh was one who was hardened in the story of Moses and Pharaoh. But I think, again, if you look at the actual Old Testament context of what's going on here, you can't make an exact equation between this mercy that is shown by grace alone, apart from any works, and then the hardening of Pharaoh. Because what you have in the story of Pharaoh is one who is constantly rejecting God's call. And so what, you know, Lutheran theologians in the past have referred to this as when they're interacting with this text, is the hardening on Pharaoh is a judicial hardening. In other words, the hardening that happens to Pharaoh is a punishment. It's a judgment on his sin. This makes sense with Romans 1, where we see the language of God handing people over to their sins. And so it is true that, in a sense, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but not until Pharaoh has consistently rejected God's call. He's hardened his own heart, and at some point, it is a punishment. God then hands Pharaoh over to his sin. So that's what, you know, Paul is referring to there. So there's not this exact equation between, yes, just as election is unconditional, so is reprobation. That's certainly not happening there at all. There really is punishment for sin for those who are unrepentant. And there is a call to repentance there, certainly. But the example of Pharaoh certainly doesn't give grounds for arguing for a double predestination.
There seems to be two weaknesses. One you have just pointed out, which is that in the actual narrative being cited, God does not harden Pharaoh's heart from before the foundation of the world, and he doesn't harden it even until the very end of his judgment on Egypt. It actually happens at the very end of those things, and it is definitely in the narrative, in response to Pharaoh's disobedience and unbelief. The other weakness seems to be that he is speaking there of one particular individual, of which it explicitly says God hardened his heart. And the weakness there seems to be it's a leap to apply that to every person who is not saved.
Yeah, I think so. Because what he's trying to do is show some general ideas and characteristics of God that are going to further defend his point that God doesn't have to work in the ways that ordinary humans would work. He's the potter. The potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. So God does not have to work simply with ethnic Israel, but he can work with the true Israel. He can work with whoever he pleases. And so the example of God giving Pharaoh over to his sins and hardening his heart is to underline the fact that God is ultimately in control and ultimately is sovereign, the term that, of course, the Calvinists like to use, but here it's certainly accurate. And so if that is the case, then he certainly is sovereign in making this new Israel, which is not just comprised of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles.
Is there also a further weakening of this as support for double predestination in the quotation of Hosea that we find near the end of chapter 9, where it appears at one point God says of the Gentiles, you are not my people, and then turns around and says, but now you are my people. That doesn't sound like an eternal decree to me.
Right, it's certainly not. And that does get to the point of what the argument actually is that's going on here. I mean, the reason why he's citing Hosea is because the main point of the argument that he's making is not simply about, you know, the doctrine of predestination, but the main point that he's making is about Jews and Gentiles. So that just gets to the idea, again, that he's trying to point out the fact that God has always worked in these ways, and he's just pointing to Hosea as, again, another example to get across the point that God has always said that he is going to have compassion on the Gentiles and bring them into his covenant or bring them into his saving work.
And then I want to deal with the last several verses of the chapter where if you were of the double predestination mindset, you might have a hard time processing what is said at the very end of this, because Paul sums this up and says nothing about eternal reprobation whatsoever. In fact, he seems to say that it is the dividing line is faith and unbelief.
Exactly. Yeah, he really does come back to the righteousness that is received by faith rather than the righteousness that is received by the law, which is Paul's whole argument earlier in this book as well. He's going back to what we talk about as the doctrine of justification or justification by faith. And he's going back to something that he spoke about in chapters 3 and 4, and he also expresses throughout the book of Galatians, and that is the way that we become children of Abraham, the way that we are seeds of Abraham is not by our lineage in terms of our ethnicity or our DNA, but it's in terms of faith. It's having the faith of Abraham that brings us into the family of God, because Abraham was justified, he was declared to be righteous solely based on faith, even though he was ungodly, as Paul says in Romans 4:5. So in the same way, we become part of true Israel ultimately in faith, and that is what everything is pointing to. And you see this, I think, with the doctrine of predestination or election in Scripture. It only really is a backing for justification by faith. The two are very intimately connected teachings, but discussions about election or predestination ultimately then lead back to this idea that we are justified, we are righteous, we become the children of Abraham, not by works, but by our faith, which is why justification really is the more central teaching here. Election is just kind of a further way to back up and demonstrate the truth that is that our salvation comes by way of God's grace.
So we could make a similar analogy with baptism. We could say that justification is the central teaching here, and to further comfort us, we are given things like baptism. Could we say, in a lesser sense, to further comfort those who are justified solely by God's grace, we are given this teaching, sometimes confusing, that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think, you know, the other teachings really, all teachings of the Christian faith revolve around Christ's person and work. And ultimately, when we're speaking of justification, we're talking about what Christ has done. We're talking about his objective act of justification that he accomplished in his death and then his resurrection from the dead. So everything really revolves around Christ for us, because that's really what justification is all about. So all of these other teachings of the Christian faith really do revolve around that, and that an election is simply one of those other teachings. And what election ultimately points us to is Christ for us and how we receive Christ for us, and that is in faith. And certainly we would see the same in terms of the sacraments as well as all the other teachings of the Christian faith.
What is the danger, finally, Pastor Cooper, of reading Romans 9 as though Paul were teaching a double predestination?
So, yeah, I think we can kind of, just reading through the text, you can understand where people are coming from, and you can understand why someone would read it that way, I think, certainly. And there is a reason why Calvinists often cite that as the reason they became a Calvinist. But I think there is danger. And I think one of the dangers is, Justin, in the fact that they're reading that chapter out of context, not only of the book of Romans and the broader argument Paul's making, but also just out of context of the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. But I think that there ultimately are a lot of pastoral concerns that come up there, just in terms of things like assurance. And, you know, this does get into a lot of other issues, because if there is a certain group of people that is predestined unto salvation and other individuals are predestined unto damnation, I mean, it's going to be natural that people are going to ask the question, how do I know I'm one of those who's predestined unto salvation rather than one who's predestined to damnation? And Calvinists certainly have ways of addressing that question. But I think ultimately the ways that they address those questions don't really ultimately come to a helpful answer, because you do ask questions like, well, how do I know I'm one of the elect? And, you know, the response that you'll be given is, well, all of the elect have faith. So if you have faith, you know you're one of the elect. And then there are other questions that you further ask to say, well, how do I know I have faith? Because some of the non-elect have a so-called temporary faith, which is not a real faith. How do I know I don't have that faith? And then the answer becomes, well, you know you have real faith if you have the real fruits of faith. And then you ask, well, how do I know that my works are real fruits of faith, or their motivation is right? What if they're done out of selfish motives and they're not really demonstrating faith? And it can kind of spiral, and I've seen this happen, and it's happened to me as a Calvinist, is you end up really having to kind of look inward to judge yourself to know whether you're really one of the elect or not, rather than looking at something objective. And so if we have a universal grace and there is no predestination unto damnation, we can cling just to those universal promises that we're given, whether it be, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, absolution, just looking to the cross of Christ, knowing that it's given for us. When we look to those things, we have something external, something that is outside of us, or extranos, something that we can cling to that is not within. And when we cling to those things, we have something that is real and sure that we can hold on to as a promise of salvation given to us. And we simply can't have that in the same way when we're coming from a double predestinarian perspective.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University. He hosts the Justin Center podcast and is author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. You can find out more about this book and Pastor Cooper's podcast under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Cooper, thank you.
Thank you so much for having me.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be with us on the other side of the break for part two of a series with him, Does God Change His Mind in the Old Testament? We'll be looking at the prophets Jeremiah, Joel, and Jonah. Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.